We'll now read our scripture passage for this evening. We'll be reading from Galatians 4, verses 17 through 32. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Our speaker this evening is Reverend Douglas Kuyper. Reverend Kuyper was ordained into the ministry in 1995. He served the congregation of Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church in Michigan from 1995 until 2001, and he has been the pastor here in Randolph since the year 2001. Reverend Kuyper.
Thank you, Mike. And thank you to the Evangelism Committee for asking me to speak on this topic. I hope you all have a sheet with confessional statements regarding the Holy Spirit and scripture references to sins against the Holy Spirit, because I'm going to go very quickly. I'm not going to read it over, but I'm going to be referring to those confessions, and then you can have them in front of you more easily. I have over-prepared for tonight, so if I say everything that I've prepared to say will be here longer than some of the children care to be. A fuller version of this lecture is going to appear, God willing, in four articles in the Standard Bearer, and I will do my best to condense it now for the sake of time. Sins against the Holy Spirit are an entire category of sins about which the Holy Scriptures speak. Not only is there the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which you are maybe familiar with or at least heard of, but we also read in the Scriptures that Israel vexed the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63, verse 10, that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, that the Jews did always resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51, and that one can but ought not do despot to the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10, verse 29. In addition to those passages that speak of actual instances of sin against the Spirit, we are warned in Ephesians 4, verse 30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, not to quench the Spirit. These warnings come to us who are fellow believers and confessing members of a church of Jesus Christ. The warning tonight that's ours, that we sin not against the Holy Spirit in any of these ways, does not come to unbelievers. They are guilty of many sins, and God will hold them accountable for their sins. But the sins which we consider tonight are not sins that they are guilty of. By unbelievers, now I mean those outside the Church of Jesus Christ. But two kinds of people must take to heart the warnings that God's Word gives us tonight regarding these sins. The one kind is the person who's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and a professing Christian, but not a sincere Christian. The one who pretends, the hypocrite. That kind of person must be warned. And in the second place, also the true child of God must be warned against the sins of the Holy Spirit. So that the purpose of our lecture tonight is twofold. First of all, that we come to a deeper understanding of the Holy Spirit and His person and His work and appreciation for Him. And secondly, that we guard against these sins. The title of the lecture is Grieve Not the Spirit, Sins Against the Holy Spirit. Underlying all of the different texts that refer to a sin against the Holy Spirit is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that is taught in the Reformed and Ecumenical creeds. By ecumenical, I mean broadly Christian creeds. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And by the Reformed creeds, I mean the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and will include the Westminster Confession, as well as the Canons of Dort. These creeds set forth a doctrine, a teaching regarding the Holy Spirit, which is found in the Scriptures. And the texts that we're going to notice tonight, which warn us against various sins, all give a scriptural foundation to that doctrine that's embodied in those creeds. I'm not going to read all the creeds, you have them before you, but I want to point out three aspects of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that are taught in these creeds and that come out of the text that we consider tonight. In the first place, the Holy Spirit is truly and eternally God. The Nicene Creed says that He is the Lord and giver of life and that He is to be worshipped. Evidently, He is God. And the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and Westminster Confession, on the surface of it, say, this Holy Spirit is God. What do you believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, says the Heidelberg Catechism, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. When we turn presently to see that passage that speaks of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, we will see proof that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 5, verse 3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then at the end of verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Furthermore, in Hebrews 10, verse 29, we read of sinning against Jesus Christ. The Scriptures there speak of one who trods underfoot the Son of God. And then later in the verse, of one who does despot unto the Spirit of grace. It's not referring to two or three different sins. These are all one and the same sin with three different descriptions of it. To sin against the Son of God is to sin against the Spirit because they are together part of the Godhead. So that's the first point of doctrine. The Holy Spirit is truly and eternally God. We have to know and we have to confess that. As we envision, rather as we contemplate the true God, and as we worship the true God, we must know Him to be three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second point of doctrine that comes out of these creeds and is found and implied in the passages we're going to consider tonight is that the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. He is a unique and a distinct person in Himself. And the creeds indicate that. The Apostles and the Nicene Creed speak of the Trinity. I believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism are explicit that alongside of Father and Son is the Holy Spirit. He is not just distinct only, but we have to add this, He's a distinct person of the Trinity. There have been heresies that have arisen throughout the history of the church that have denied that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity. Some heresies have said God is one person. He's not just one being. The Christian says He's one being and three in person. And these heresies say He's one being and one in person, just like you and me. Or some have said God is one being who shows Himself throughout history in three different ways. One person who shows Himself throughout history in three different ways. In the Old Testament, He showed Himself to be the Father. Then when Jesus Christ was on earth, He showed Himself to be the Son. Now in the New Testament, after Pentecost, He shows Himself to be the Spirit. And there are others today, too, who deny the Trinity of God. It's in opposition to those heresies that we're emphasizing that, and our creeds do too, that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Godhead. That we sin against Him already indicates that. We sin against persons. That we can lie to the Spirit demonstrates He's a person. We lie to people, rational people who understand the content of our words and who take us at our very word. That the Holy Spirit can be grieved and vexed, that He can sorrow indicates that He is a person. Why is it so important to stress that He's a person? Well, in order to carry out saving work that God sends Him to carry out, He has to be a person. 1 Peter 1 says that the Holy Spirit spake by the prophets. He's a person. 1 Corinthians 2 says that He reveals, He searches, He knows, and then He makes known the mind of God. He's a person. Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Spirit will guide us and comfort us and abide with us forever. A distinct person of the Godhead. That was the second point of doctrine that comes out of these creeds and the texts we consider. The third point of doctrine regards the work of the Spirit in salvation. Generally, the Nicene Creed, to which we referred once already, speaks of Him as the Lord and giver of life. That's the work of the Spirit, to give life. We sang of that in Psalter number 287 a moment ago. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. And there the reference is even to simple physical life. All the more does the Holy Spirit give spiritual life. And so the Heidelberg Catechism says that the Holy Spirit is given to me, and it speaks of part of His work, to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. That's His work. And we can say in summary that His work is that of sanctification. That's how our Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it also in Lord's Day 8. Having just set forth the Apostles' Creed, and the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to explain that creed, the question is, how is that creed divided? And the answer is into three parts, of God the Father and our creation, of God the Son and our redemption, and of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God making us holy. It is the work of God bringing us into holy, loving fellowship and friendship with Him. In fact, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify is made clear from the first word of the name of the Holy Spirit, holy. Why is He holy? Well, He's God, of course, so He's holy as a person. But that's not why He's called holy. He's holy because His work is to sanctify. His work is to take sinners and make them saints. His work is to take those who are estranged and separated from God and bring us into fellowship with God. As He carries out that work, He appears, or is likened in Scripture, to a fire. Quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't extinguish Him. Don't put Him out. He's a fire. And there, the reference, as we'll see more in a while, is to His work in the church as a whole through the means of grace. That's the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments that the church administers as He brings the church into fellowship with God. And then, personally, not just the church as a whole, as 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of, but personally, the Holy Spirit works in every child of God to bring us into fellowship with God and to make us more and more holy. And in that connection, as we'll see again a little later, more clearly, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. So, from the creeds of the Christian churches and the Reformed churches, and on the basis of these passages and others, 3 points about the doctrine of the Spirit, truly and eternally God, a distinct person from the Father and the Son, the one who works salvation in my heart. Christ obtained salvation on the cross. The Spirit now bestows it on God's people. One thing that the members of this congregation have come to learn in weeks past is that on the basis of true doctrine, we can go on now to speak of how must we live. And that's why I began, too, with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're going to examine tonight sins against the Spirit. We're going to see warnings. We're going to, from those warnings, have to come to some positive conclusions about how must we live. How does the child of God honor the Spirit in our life? But that flows, that honoring of the Spirit, from a right understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As we turn then to these sins, we're going to examine, first of all, one that is in a category all by itself. And that is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This sin is in a category all by itself because this is a sin that the true, believing, saved, and sanctified child of God will never commit. That doesn't mean there's no warning for us here. That doesn't mean we don't have to know about it. But I want it clear at the outset that there is a distinction between this sin against the Spirit and the others of which we'll speak this evening. Jesus, in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, speaks of this sin against the Holy Spirit. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There are other places in the Bible, too, that speak of this sin, even though they don't say it's sin against the Holy Spirit. You have Hebrews 10, verse 29. We referred to already, to do despite unto the Spirit of grace. You have 1 John 5, verse 16. There is a sin unto death. That is, John says, there's a sin which a man commits unto his eternal perdition and destruction. That's all referring to the same sin. There are three characteristics that are found or are present when this sin against the Holy Spirit is committed. And I say again that all three are present together. In the first place, this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit consists of speaking certain words that show our hatred of the Spirit. To blaspheme is to use one's mouth in a wicked way. So certain words have been spoken that show contempt for the Spirit of God and of Christ. In the second place, the second characteristic is that those who commit this sin are in the sphere of the covenant. As I said earlier in the introduction, though not true members of Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, these are outwardly professing Christians. And the third characteristic of this sin is that it's committed by those who, even though they're outwardly professing Christians, have hearts hardened against the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to provide two illustrations now of the sin against the Holy Spirit and see how those three characteristics are present. First of all, when we read out of Matthew 12, verse 31, we read of this sin against the Holy Spirit in a context of the Pharisees saying of Jesus, "Yes, he casts out devils. We can tell that there was a person who had a demon, and Jesus cast that demon out, and that person doesn't have a demon anymore. He casts out devils, but he does it in the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." In other words, Jesus himself has a devil in him, and it's in the power of the devil that he casts out devils. This was blasphemy against the Spirit because, in fact, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit, not of devils or Beelzebub, that Jesus cast out the devils. There was a word, a blasphemous word on the part of the Pharisees. Second place, it's very clear that they were outwardly in the sphere of the covenant. They were, after all, the leaders of the Jews of that day, the teachers, the ones who wanted to be respected as the know-it-alls of religion. But in the third place, their hearts were hardened against Christ. I don't mean the heart of each and every Pharisee head for head. You know of Joseph of Arimathea, and you know of Nicodemus. But the Pharisees as a whole, and anybody who knows the history of the life of Christ and the end of his life knows full well that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with this Jesus. That he needed to die to save his people from sin, that was foreign to them. Sinners didn't go to heaven. The righteous did. That this Jesus was the Son of God, that was blasphemy in their mind. Their hearts were hardened against the gospel. That's the first illustration. The second illustration comes out of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. There, the writer to the Hebrews says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." This verse doesn't emphasize so much what those people say. I said that is one characteristic of the unforgivable sin, that this blasphemy shows itself in words, and it did with the Pharisees. But it isn't so much the words that are said that are emphasized in Hebrews 6 as it is the attitude of the heart. We're speaking of those who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That cannot mean that they were inwardly regenerated. The reformed person, one who understands and approaches the Scriptures, knowing that they set forth a sovereign God who does all things for our salvation, understands immediately that if this is speaking of somebody who is regenerated by the Spirit, in whom the Spirit has worked grace, that we have a problem here, because it speaks of one who was made partaker and falls away. Doctrine of the preservation of the saints is at stake. But I'm not saying that just because of a doctrinal reason it can't mean that. The simple fact is that the writer to the Hebrews is not speaking here of those who were partakers of the Holy Ghost in their hearts, but of those who are partakers of the Holy Ghost in that they sat under the preaching of the Word, they heard doctrine, they heard of Jesus Christ, they even tasted of the heavenly gift. These are those who may, in this day and age, have spoken in tongues, have done miracles. At the very least, these are they who understand intellectually the doctrine of grace and of salvation in Jesus Christ. And whereas they understand it intellectually, and once they professed it, they have fallen away. They haven't fallen away from grace. They've fallen away from their profession of faith. And now, says the writer to the Hebrews, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because God can't turn again such a one? No. But because they now make so clear their unbelief, and that unbelief is rooted in a hatred of heart for the gospel of God. The illustrations underscored then that these three characteristics must be present. And I emphasize that because there are children of God who have blasphemed a horrible sin, but who have not committed the unforgivable sin. And we can take the Apostle Paul himself as an instance. 1 Timothy 1 Verse 13, I obtained mercy. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. All three characteristics that I describe must be present for one to commit the unforgivable sin. And then this, before we say a few more things. Any child of God, any person who repents of his sin, who is truly sorry for his sin, however great that sin may have been, has the very evidence in his sorrow that he has not committed the unforgivable sin. Now, Jesus sets this sin in a category by itself when he says it will not be forgiven. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And the question is, why unforgivable? Is there a limit in God? Does God not have enough power or mercy to forgive this sin? Is there a limit in Jesus Christ? Is his death, in which he shed his blood to pay the price of sin for his people, is that blood unable to take away this sin? Is it a problem in the Spirit himself? Is he just being sort of the way a little kid is, or we can be by nature, someone's mean to me, so I'm going to be mean back. He's just not going to, spiteful, I guess is the word. He's just not going to give grace because of the sin someone has committed. And the answer is it's none of that. Notice that Jesus does not say this sin cannot be forgiven him, but says it shall not. He makes a promise, and the promise is based on the justice of God. The sin is not forgivable because in His justice, God will not forgive this sin. God requires all sin to be punished. The gospel for sinners such as we is that He sent Jesus Christ to bear that punishment for sin in our place. But one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit gives evidence by the hardness of his heart and the wickedness of his speech that Christ has not come in his place and that he does not look for Christ to come in his place. Also, that the sin is unforgivable emphasizes how awful that sin is. Let's not leave the impression that some sins are not awful. All sin is awful. But to profess the gospel outwardly and then later show that one hates it with one's very being is offensive to the Holy God. I want to emphasize again, based on the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, that the child of God will never commit this sin. And I want to emphasize it, even though I made a reference to it earlier, because this is, for some of God's children, a fear, a torment, an assault that Satan works on them to try to rob them of their comfort, that they might, at one time or another, have committed this sin, so that all their worship of God, all their prayers, all their life of obedience to God's law is worthless, because in the end, God will say, but I don't forgive that sin. So, taking pains to guard against that, let's remember this fundamental truth of the Scripture that the Reformed believer knows and confesses. That person in whom God has worked the life of Jesus Christ, that person in whom God has worked a true and living faith, will go to heaven and will have every one of his sins forgiven him. Philippians 1, verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, he'll finish it. The reference is to the work of salvation in our hearts. 1 Peter 1, 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Jesus himself said it too. John 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So, do you hate sin? You might see plenty of it in your life. The child of God does if he's honest with himself. But do you hate sin? Do you see you need Christ to take away your sin? Do you seek the grace of Christ to obey? That's the very evidence that one has not committed this sin. That was the sin that's in a category by itself. The other sins, now of which we speak, that can be committed against the Holy Spirit are sins that the child of God is capable of committing and must always guard against. We begin with the sin of vexing the Holy Spirit and of grieving the Holy Spirit. Israel vexed his spirit in Isaiah 63, verse 10, we read, and we are told not to grieve, Ephesians 4, verse 30. And though two different words and two different passages, we're speaking now about the same sin. To vex is to afflict with pain or cause grief. And to grieve is to make to sorrow or grief. You can see then that we're talking about the same sin. The child of God vexes and grieves the Holy Spirit whenever we violate God's law. And what that means, really, if you understand what I just said, is we sin against the Holy Spirit all the time. Especially, one might say, the willful and the intentional and the deliberate sins against God's law grieve the Spirit. But any sin that we give ourselves over to, any sin which by committing makes us show that we don't long for fellowship with God as we ought, grieves the Spirit. There are four points to illustrate or to explain that thesis, that to vex or grieve the Holy Spirit is something we do when we do not live a sanctified, godly life. First of all, I'm going to refer to the Canons of Dort, the Reformed Confession. In Head 5, Article 4, it might be that that is on the sheet I handed out. Article 4, I'm going to refer to Article 5 actually, but let's know what Article 4 did. Article 4 spoke of David and Peter and other saints falling deeply into sin. That is, Peter in the sin of denying Jesus Christ, and David in the sin of murder with murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba, violated the law of God in blatant and obvious ways. Now, says Article 5, by such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, and then I put this in italics to underscore it, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, etc. I don't need to read further for the moment. The point is that even Reformed churches confessionally understand the sin of grieving the Spirit, the way I'm explaining it now, to sin against God's law. The second consideration of that comes from Ephesians 4, that the context of the admonition, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And Mike read from that earlier this evening. There in Ephesians 4, the inspired Apostle Paul says to the saints of Ephesus, you aren't unbelieving, ungodly people anymore. You are renewed in Christ. You have an old man. Put it off. Don't live out of it. That's the old man of the sinful nature that's in each one of us. You have a new man. That's Jesus Christ in you. Live out of that power. Show it in how you live. And then he goes on to be more specific, to take individual sins and enumerate them. Verse 25, put away lying and speak the truth. Be angry and sin not. Don't steal anymore, but work with your hands, verse 28. Don't speak anything that's corrupt. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And it's after he says these things, don't steal, watch how you speak, don't lie, that he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, to commit those sins is to grieve the Spirit. Then he goes on in verses 31 and 32 to show us that grieving the Holy Spirit is not only a matter of, I did some big, blatant, obvious sin. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now he's getting to the sins of the heart. How important that he does that, of course, because every sin that's committed outwardly, publicly, or visibly to others began in the heart. So that was our second consideration. Sin is grieving, is a grief to the Holy Spirit. The third consideration, we'll remember the context of what we read in Isaiah 63, that Israel vexed his spirit. Isaiah is reminding the Jews very briefly of the history of Israel's wilderness wanderings. God gave her the law, made her his people in the wilderness. And what did she do? She made the golden calves and worshiped them. She committed fornication with each other there at the foot of Mount Sinai, later with the Moabites. She murmured. She did believe the evil report of the 10 evil spies. And it's all these sins that Isaiah has in mind when he says Israel vexed his Holy Spirit. And then the fourth consideration that shows that all sin is a grieving of the Spirit is this. Again, just think of who the Spirit is and what he does. Holy. He sanctifies. Now you can understand why any sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Because he gives us the power of Jesus Christ to obey the law. And when we sin, we fail to live out of that power. If a father gave a son $2,000 and said, "Son, there's a car for sale over there. You go buy it. Here is the money." And the son came home and said, "Dad, I went out to eat and I gambled after that and my $2,000 is gone." The father will grieve, at least if that father has any sense to him. He will grieve. Because he gave his son the power to do something good, and the son did not do it. That's what we're talking about here. We grieve the Spirit when we live, not on the power of Christ, that the Spirit works in us, but on the old man of sin. So, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, in order to guard against grieving and vexing the Spirit, let us strive to live out of the power of faith. Let us love the law of God. Let us delight in fellowship with God. And let us avoid all those sins in which the ungodly unbeliever delights and revels. The Scriptures itself tell us how to avoid grieving the Spirit. Now in the first four verses of Ephesians 5. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Follow God, walk in love, give thanks as becometh saints. God, continue to give us the power to do that. We're finished with vexing and grieving the Spirit. We move to another category of sin in which we bring together the resisting and quenching the Spirit. Acts 7, verse 51. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye, said Stephen to the Jews. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Vexing and grieving the Spirit was a matter of the child of God not living the kind of life that shows the Spirit is in us. When we move now to speak of resisting and quenching the Spirit, it's very important that we understand that these passages are not referring to the Spirit's work of grace in the heart of the child of God. But these passages are referring to the Spirit's work in the preaching of the gospel, declaring and setting forth Jesus Christ. There are distinctions to be made when we speak of the work of the Spirit. Let me give you an example of why it's so important that we make that distinction. The king Saul, the first king of the Israelites, of him it was said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the later of him it said, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and an evil spirit came upon him. And you understand, if that means again that first the Spirit of God came into his heart and changed him into a child of God, and then later the Spirit left him, that we all lose the comfort of our salvation and the promises of God that he continues the work he began in us appear to be not sincere. But when it's said of Saul that the Spirit came upon him, what's meant is not that God saved him and worked grace in his heart, but that God prepared and equipped him outwardly for the work of being a king. And I'm making a similar distinction here. When we speak of resisting and quenching the Spirit, we're speaking of the Spirit's work in the preaching of the gospel, not as it works faith in every child of God, but also as it convicts the unbeliever who hears the preaching of their sin. And both of the passages show that we have to understand the work of the Spirit that way. Let's go back again to Acts 7 and read also 52. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And now here's the explanation of how that happened. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. In the prophets, the Spirit spoke. In the chief prophet, Jesus Christ, the Spirit spoke. And the resisting of the Holy Ghost is saying of the gospel, I don't want it. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20, quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. To resist the Spirit, then, is to refuse to believe the gospel preached by a messenger of God. This is something a child of God could do for a time. No child of God will persist in this sin of resisting the Spirit to his dying day. One who does that gives evidence he's not a child of God. But it is possible that a true child of God hears the word preached, the gospel preached, the law of God applied to our life, and says, I don't like that. I don't want to hear it anymore. Then he goes up to the preacher and he says, stop preaching it. That's resisting the Spirit. To guard against the sin of resisting the Spirit, child of God has to love God's Word, want to hear that Word, submit to that Word, change his life in accordance with that Word. Quenching the Spirit is not identical with resisting, but I'll put it this way, it's the end of the process of which resisting is the beginning. Resisting is to say, I don't want to hear the gospel. That person, not person now, I have to apply it to a church as a whole. That church that says, we don't want to hear the gospel. We don't mind if a man stands up there and talks on Sunday morning and we'll come and hear him, but it mayn't be the gospel. He mayn't tell us we're sinners. He mayn't tell us we need Christ. He may not point us to Jesus Christ as the one only true Savior. We want to hear that there's salvation through all kinds of people. We want to hear that man can save himself. Such a church, persisting in its desire to hear a false gospel, quenches the Spirit. You children know what quenching is. It's to put out a fire. So when you speak of putting out the Holy Spirit, we surely do not mean that it's possible to make the Spirit not work, that it's possible to make him go back into heaven and stay there and never bother us again. And again, we certainly do not mean that it's possible for us who truly believe to get rid of the Spirit out of our own life. But it is possible for a church, Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians as a church, to quench the Spirit this way, when by rejecting the Scriptures and by departing from right doctrine and worship and practice, it finally becomes evident that this church or congregation is no longer a church through which Jesus Christ works. The term we commonly use to refer to such a church is an apostate church, one which has completely fallen away from the truth. Jesus warns the true church against quenching the Spirit. By the way, the false church doesn't need to be warned. The apostate church, they've already done it. It's too late. It's the true church. It's the confessionally reformed church. It's the church that strives to be faithful to the Scriptures that must be warned against this sin. And not only then does the Apostle Paul warn the Thessalonian saints, a true, faithful church, but Christ, in Revelation 2, verse 5, says to the church at Ephesus, if you don't change, I'm going to take my candlestick out of your midst. I'm going to leave you. Now, that's a terrible thing, to be just a shell of a church. That is, it looks outwardly like you're a church. You have a services, you meet in a building, people come, a man speaks, but Christ is not there. And again to the church of Laodicea, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth if you don't change. Revelation 3, verse 16. Christ threatens to remove his Spirit out of those churches which are in the process of showing they don't really love the gospel. To the degree that a true church of Jesus Christ and all the members of that church examine ourselves and say, yes, it's true. I too at times don't like to hear right doctrine preached. It's true. I too at times don't like to hear the law applied to my life. To the degree we see that in ourselves, we see the need for this warning. The church that takes it to heart maintains its first love, the love for Christ and Christ's Word, Christ's truth, and Christ's law. We have one sin yet to treat, That's the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit, of which we read in Acts 5, verses 3 through 9. You children even know that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was the sin of lying. But Peter emphasizes something that you children might not remember, and something that makes so clear how awful the sin was. You lied to God, and you lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land and brought the money of that land to the feet of the apostles and said to the apostles, "We sold the land for this much money. We are giving you every penny that we receive from the sale of that land." When in fact, they kept back part of it for themselves. There was nothing wrong with keeping back part of it for themselves. Their sin was not that of stealing from God or robbing what belonged to God. Every child of God is free when he sells a piece of property to keep the proceeds for himself. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they said they were giving all. Says Peter, that's a lie to the Spirit. Now, what made that a lie against the Spirit? Was it that it dealt with money? No, it doesn't matter the content of the lie. Here is why it was sin against the Spirit and lying to the Spirit, because they lied to the apostles as God's office bearers and representatives through whom the Spirit worked. So, Peter puts it this way, that in lying they have tempted the Spirit. And that's verse 9. How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Peter isn't necessarily saying that this was their conscious motive, but he's saying this is what your lie amounted to, Ananias and Sapphira. It amounted to this. You're asking the question, is there really a Holy Spirit? We're members of this church in which people care for each other. A lot of nice things happen here, but some people are saying that's the Holy Spirit working. Is there really a Holy Spirit? Does he really work in the church? That Peter guy, he seems to think he's quite someone. Acts as if he knows things that the rest of us don't know. Says the Holy Spirit works in him. Is that really how it's going here? I say again, they didn't consciously put it all in those words, but they are testing, Peter says, whether there is a Spirit. And their test worked. They found out quickly there is a Spirit. And he does work in the church. And he does work through office bearers, apostles, prophets, elders, deacons, and the like. And he does that to the condemnation of those who don't believe. Peter said of Ananias, "Satan filled your heart." Ananias was not a child of God. We know that. We do not know of everyone in Scripture whether they were or were not a child of God. But we know Ananias was not a child of God because Satan filled his heart, whereas of God's children it said, the Holy Spirit fills our heart. Though Ananias was not a child of God, God's children must guard against lying to the Spirit. If your elders ever come to you to conduct an official investigation into your life, your doctrine, your faith, do not lie to them. To do that is to lie to the Holy Spirit. And when a child of God stands before the church and he makes a vow, a promise to God at baptism of his child, at his marriage, at his confession of faith, as he takes a church office upon himself, and he says yes to questions put to him, making a promise to God, say that sincerely, mean what you say, or you're lying to the Holy Spirit. All of these sins, blasphemy against the Spirit, resisting and quenching, grieving and vexing, and lying to, are heinous sins. God hates them. He shows His hatred of them by the judgments that fall, that did fall upon, or that are pronounced upon those who commit them. Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead. Israel, who vexed His Spirit, must wander 40 years in the wilderness. He who blasphemes the Spirit, his sin will not be forgiven him. These are severe judgments. They're severe for the reprobate unbeliever in that they represent the wrath of God that will come upon that one forever to eternity in hell. But so also comes the judgment of God on God's people who commit these sins. Not the judgment of hell. Again, Jesus Christ bore that for us. How thankful we can be, especially when we've already seen that every one of us sins against the Spirit, at very least in grieving Him. How necessary that Christ bear our punishment. But there can be temporal judgments too, chastisements for a time, to quench or to grieve the Spirit. When the child of God does that, God may well judge by taking from that child the assurance, the confidence of his salvation for a time. To grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, inasmuch as that includes any sin against the law of God, God can very well visit that with other earthly trouble that reminds us sin brings misery. God hates these sins. We have to emphasize that because we might otherwise be too indifferent. Ananias and Sapphira struck down dead. That's not going to happen today, is it? Peter says to Sapphira, as he did to Ananias, "You're going to die right now. I can't say that to you and expect that it's going to happen." There are people, and the children of God are prone to it, who say, "Yeah, well, God says He's going to judge, but I don't see that He's doing it. I might as well keep on going in sin." The Word of God is, and it's illustrated in what happens to those who commit these sins, God might delay His judgment, but He will not delay it forever. He will judge these sins. Therefore, let us guard against them. Let us avoid them by the power of the Spirit. Best to do that, we need to be members of a church that's faithful to the Scriptures and the Reformed and Presbyterian heritage, in which the Holy Spirit is rightly understood and worshipped. Best to guard against them, we need to be under the influence of faithful, biblical, sound preaching. Because it's by that very means, prophesying, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, that God gives His people the grace to fight against these sins. To guard against them and to show we mean to guard against them with our whole heart, let us delight in nothing more than friendship and fellowship with Jehovah God. And then, in that way, and by God's grace, we will enjoy a blessing that only God gives, and He gives through His Spirit. As the apostles pronounced on the church of Corinth, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Thank you for your attention. There's one question here, and if others have any yet that aren't handed in, they can talk to me after the lecture. It's a good question. If we are incapable of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, why do we need to be warned against it? It's a good question, I say, and I think there's a few ways I could answer it. I'm just going to briefly point them out. First of all, it's always those in the Church of Christ who commit it. So I might say, well, I'm a true child of God. I'm never going to be guilty of it. But let me remember, it's those among professing believers who are guilty or can be guilty of it. So then, secondly, if one's going to say, yes, but that's still somebody else, it's not me, then my answer is going to be, it underscores for me the need to be sincere in my faith. Even though God's true children aren't guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in its full blown up form, the beginning of it, at least in this respect, is something we have to guard against, in that of thinking that, you know, religion really doesn't matter, truth really doesn't matter, or at least the true truth really doesn't matter. We might not have a heart that hates the truth so vehemently, but we all have an old man of sin in us. It's possible to, I've got to be careful how I say it. Is it possible to begin committing the sin? No. It's possible, though, to speak outwardly, to say the words. The part that's not possible for the child of God is to have the heart that truly, honestly hates the gospel. But the point is, we can sin in ways that, although aren't blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, still somewhat begin to approach that sin. So that too is a reason. Guard against hypocrisy. Off the top of my head, those are the reasons that come to mind. If I think of more later, let me know who you are and maybe I can let you know more later. But I thank you all for coming. May God bless the time of fellowship we have yet this evening together. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we readily confess that our hearts are not always right before Thee. It isn't just that we sometimes say what we shouldn't and revel in sin and do things forbidden, but what makes our sin all the worse is that in our hearts we are sinful. And apart from Thy grace, there would be no hope for us. So that we thank Thee not only for the gift of Christ to earn salvation, but also for the Spirit to bestow salvation. And we pray to Thee now as Thy children, who are sinners made saints, dead and now alive spiritually. And we confess this is a wonder of Thine. We pray for grace to honor Thee, to thank Thee for that wonder, to show our heartfelt love for Thee all our life long. And that we might do that by obeying Thy word, believing it, loving the faithful proclamation of it, living in accordance with Thy law all the days of our life. Forgive all our sins. Give us, whether young or old, to love Thee. And then hasten the day, Father, when we'll dwell in heaven with Thee and Jesus Christ and sin no more. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.